Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 24. I've entitled this lecture, All About Gog, Part 2. All About Gog, Part 2. Let us open our Bibles and begin to expound and expand the parameters of our ignorance. We should all be acutely aware that at the second advent of our Lord Yeshua, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those angelic powers loyal to the throne of God, Yehovah, will forcibly bring the Antichrist and the false prophet before the righteous judge of all, and both will be thrown alive into a lake of burning lava. Not a pleasant thought. Some have questioned this very negative judgment as being out of line with the concept of a God of unconditional love and mercy. And yes, you can understand their apprehension, their hesitancy about such a doctrine as that. However, biblical hermeneutic scholar Chris Jordan has perceived, quote, that God is not loving exclusively. He is also holy, righteous, and just. As such, God's attributes must always function concurrently and in perfect harmony with each other, not independently or exclusively of one another. Otherwise, God would not and could not be God. Mm-hmm. Clearly, she's quite correct. Quote, she goes on, for example, if God were to close his eyes to sin and allow everyone to have eternal life because he loves them, he would violate his holiness, righteousness, and justice and cease to be God at that moment. Yes, she's quite correct. Think about it. That is because, she says, God's holiness demands sinless perfection. You can't have it any other way. She's correct. God's holiness demands sinless perfection. His righteousness requires all unrighteousness to be judged, and his justice necessitates that all sinners be punished despite his unconditional love for them. These are weighty thoughts. That was why the cross was so pivotal, because it was the only way God could save sinners from eternity in hell without violating any of his divine attributes. Jesus' perfect life of obedience on the earth, lived on behalf of all sinners, satisfied God's righteous requirement for holy living, something sinners could never accomplish on their own. His suffering on the cross for everyone's sins satisfied God's demand for sin to be punished. Lastly, Jesus' sacrificial death for sinners satisfied God's mandate for justice, unquote. Absolutely, perfectly, and profoundly articulated. If you want to find out about this lady, you can go to scripturesubjects.net and that will show you what she believes. I am in agreement with her on this issue of God's holiness and his righteousness. The Lord Yehovah God, the Father of Yeshua the Son and our Saviour, handed over to him all future judgment due to the absolute perfection. This is why people don't seem to grasp this. God handed all judgment over to his Son due to the absolute perfection of the life our Lord Yeshua lived, but he didn't just live it, he lived it on our behalf. As a human being, and God the Father did not empty himself into the flesh and blood of his creation except in, through, and by his Son. As it is written in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Messiah conciliating the world to himself. There was no other way, no other way to handle it. He had to send his Son, who was pure and undefiled, on behalf of those God would call, and in effect that was the entire universe, because the only way they could be gaining salvation was through him and through his imputation to us of his righteousness.
God said, I've got an idea. I'll punish myself.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And that proves why he is the only way.
That's the only way. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Our Lord Yeshua, therefore, becomes the qualified being in itself who has a complete self-identification with humanity, having experienced all that human beings experience apart from sin. The mind boggles. Every time I stop to think about the life Christ led, how it was sinless, I don't get it. Intellectually, my mind goes, I'm in recoil. How could this be? But it is.
And that would include his thoughts by his own understanding.
Absolutely. So, it, you know,
yeah.
Talk about mind expansive concepts. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeshua corroborated this fact concerning all future judgment. If you turn over to John chapter 5.
It's no wonder he didn't fit in.
He didn't fit in. And yet people flocked to him who were sinners. Because he accepted them as they were. That wonderful hymn, we'll get a copy of that one day and have it on our song list, Just As I Am. I mean, Billy Graham made mincemeat with that. Each time. But it's quite true, it's quite correct. John chapter 5, verse 21, Yeshua corroborates this fact. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. I love that. Furthermore, the Father judges no one, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. As God the Father has committed all judgment now to the Son, to Yeshua, this horrific judgment made by Christ concerning the abominable, hate-driven, ego-fueled impersonator of Messiah's unique deity, as related in Revelation 19:20 and Daniel 11, is justified. If you look at Revelation 19, verse 20, Revelation 19 and verse 20, Revelation 19 and verse 20, speaking of the Antichrist, the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet, who had performed the signs in its presence. Now notice, it doesn't use the personal pronoun he, it talks about it.
I've got he.
Have you?
Him,
yeah. The Greek is it. He deceived those, no, it doesn't say it deceived those, it says he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Yeah, it's a lava, lake of lava, burning lava, and they are tossed in. And Daniel 7:11 speaks of the same event. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11. I beheld, therefore, because of the voice of the arrogant and boastful words that the little horn spoke. I beheld till the beast was slain and its body destroyed, given up to be burned with fire. Yeah, not a nice end. Pretty horrific. To be sure, some scholars have interpreted the fiery immolation of the Antichrist and his alter ego, the false prophet, in a lake of fire, to be purely symbolic, preferring to accept the notion that they will perish by the spirit of Christ's mouth and the brightness of his second advent, which seems to be more than implied by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. So, if you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 8, well, Have a look at verse 6. He's writing to the Thessalonians and he says, now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now will let until he is taken out of the way. In other words, he who forbids something to happen. There's something that's stopping the coming of the Antichrist. And Paul said in his day that there was some power holding it all back, even though the deception was already at work in his day and age. And here we are 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't come to the forefront, but it's emerging now. Rather interesting. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, that's what it says, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Yeah, absolutely. And then it goes on to explain, for this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, a great deception is coming. That they all might be damned, or condemned actually, who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, and so on and so forth. So if we read about the spirit of Christ's mouth and the brightness of his coming destroying people, that's a different fate awaiting them at the hands of the Messiah to what I've just explained and expressed about being cast into a lake of lava.
Maybe it's one of those sayings like, when she walks into a room, she lights it up.
Exactly.
Lights up a room.
Yeah, absolutely. So here we've got to go back to the first century and then bring it into the 21st century to properly appreciate what is being said. We ought to grasp a better understanding of the intention of the Ruach through the acknowledgement of Jewish thought form in this matter and in textual issues of similarity. Scripture should interpret Scripture whenever and wherever possible. Because if we turn to the prophet Isaiah, now please do, turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 4. Chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 4. Speaking of the Messiah at his return, the prophet writes, Isaiah 11 and verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Please note the expressions there, the rod of his mouth, breath of his lips, and this is what Paul is using as the basis upon which he says people will be destroyed at the coming of Christ by his brightness and the breath of his lips. Yes?
I was just thinking about Peter saying and to Ananias and Sapphira his very words, and the feet of those who took out your husband and now come for you. Did he see something?
He was engendered with a knowledge of it.
Or did he make it happen because he brought it into existence through his spoken word?
Yeah, the Ruach of God was engendering that prophetic ultimate fate on Ananias and Sapphira. No doubt about
that. It's interesting, though, the feet of those.
The feet of those, that's right. So, exactly. In 21st century modern speech, this simply means that by his words, those who oppose him will be sentenced to death. That's what it means. Some modern versions of Isaiah express it as such. If you look at the same verse in the Expanded Bible, which was created in 2011, it says this, he will judge the poor honestly, with justice, righteousness. He will be fair, upright, just and fair, in his decisions for the poor, the oppressed, the meek, people of the land or earth, At his command, please notice this, at his command, evil people will be punished. He will strike the earth with the rod or the scepter of his mouth, and by his words the wicked will be put to death. The breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That's in 21st century language, that's exactly what the prophet was articulating. And again, Christian Standard Bible, published in 2017, he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. That's all it means. We're talking about, somehow, we've got to believe that Isaiah was really saying, when Christ breathes on somebody, the breath of his lips, the person will die. Well, that's not what...
Taking it a bit too far, if looks could kill.
Absolutely. Exactly. I was going to say just now, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonements, Yom Kippurim, people would talk to me and I would be talking to them and people would be turning their head away because fasting for 24 hours and the smell, the stench of your bowels coming through your lungs and out through your mouth, it's enough to knock anybody out. So,
yes, fearfully and wonderfully made.
I mean, he spoke the world into being, so this is not unreasonable.
It's not unreasonable.
Yeah.
No, that's right. The New International Reader's Version, 2017, has it, when he commands that people be punished, it will happen. When he orders that evil people be put to death, it will take place. That's what it means. Nothing more, nothing less. New English Translation, 2017, says, and order the wicked to be executed. Yeah, that's right. And again, the New Century Version, 2005, at his command, evil people will be punished, and by his words, the wicked will be put to death. That's all it means. There's nothing magic about the breath of his lips or the brightness of his coming. Those who insist that this passage...
They won't be refusing to take orders that they deem illegal.
Illegal, put in modern terminology. For those who insist that this passage is suggesting that the Antichrist will be defeated by the mere breath of the Lord, need to come to the realization that Christ's breath of his lips ushers forth a righteous and a decisive act of judgment.
Because he is the word.
For life or death, and always from, and this is what must never be forgotten, always from a heart of godly love, with the interests, current and future, of the character of the individual standing or trembling before the Messiah in the dock. You know, guilt will remain, and it has to be punished. What then? Well, God is not the God of death. He's a God of life. His very name, Yehovah, is all about the healthy God, all about the healing God, all about the God of resurrection, all about the God of life, about eternal life, not eternal death. Intriguingly, it is the description of the death of the Antichrist that finally made me realize, because you're saying, what's this got to do with Gog? Well, it's got everything to do with Gog. Because it is the description of the death of the Antichrist that finally made me realize that in no way could Gog and the Antichrist be the same individual. So I've had to backtrack on this, because I've taught for years that he is the same individual. But when I'm wrong, I admit it. And there are many thousands and thousands of people believe the same thing. Gog is a demonic power called a chief prince. As I pointed out in the last lecture I gave in Daniel 10, he is called a chief prince. And the people who rule the various powers that exist at that time, be it Greece or Rome or Persia or whatever, are called chief princes. These are angels. These are a rank of angelic powers that are designated by the term chief prince. Daniel 10 proves it. And God has stated that he would bury Gog. He would bury Gog. That's what it told us in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Not burn him up in a lake of lava, but bury him. When that hit me, when I looked at that and I saw that, I thought, whoa, 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 all my biblical great profound understanding crumbled. All right? Look at Ezekiel 39, just to prove this. Ezekiel 39, verse 11. Ezekiel 39, verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. It will obstruct travellers because there they will bury Gog and his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Haman Gog, or the multitude of Gog. Please notice, bury him, bury him. It says it twice. Not burn him up in a lake of fire. I can already hear a response from some biblical hobbyists arguing that if Gog is an angel or spirit set over the land of Magog, then as such the angelic realm is deathless. Gog, therefore, cannot be an angel because angels can't die. That's what people believe. Well, Romans 6:23, what does it say? Romans 6, verse 23, Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. It's an unqualified statement worthy of all acceptance. The wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. Commit sin, you will die. Not just death as a consequence of sin as it pertains to human beings, but right across the board. Death, full stop, period. How many people I have known in the past who would argue the opposite? Can angels die? You know what? In Job, God says, which of my angels have I not charged with stupidity? In other words, they've missed the mark. They've fallen short. They've disobeyed. They've gone the wrong way. What does that mean? Sin. The wages of sin is death, it says. You were going to say something?
No.
No, okay. We read in Genesis 6 about a contingent of intelligent creatures known in ancient times as the Bene Elohim, the sons of God, who invaded earth and cohabited with the daughters of men. The ancient records of these super technological humanoid entities are to be located in just about every single mythological account of almost all the races of humankind. And these extraterrestrial beings can most certainly die. In Psalm 82, turn with me to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 6.
A couple of them in 1947.
Yeah, my word, they've, a number of UFO crashes have occurred and they've been able to retrieve the bodies.
If you want
to
call them angels.
Well, yeah. You can call them angels, you can call them extraterrestrials, you can call messengers, them sons of God, you can call them messages, you can call them whatever
messages.
You want.
Messengers, whether it's a good or a bad message.
In Psalm 82, verse 6, it is written. Now please notice this carefully. I have said, this is God speaking, I have said, you are Elohim, sons of the Most High God. The Most High God, Beni Ha'elion. But you shall die like human beings, and you shall fall like any of the princes. There it is. Why is it? Why is it that many unbelieving believers are surprised to hear that angelic powers can die? To deny the biblical view that tells us the contrary concerning angels is beyond me. After all, there exist dozens of ancient mythological records that speak of dying gods or gods murdered by other gods in their particular pantheon. The great god Pan, and there existed few gods as awesome as he is in ancient mythology. In fact, we use his name Pan for a number of things. Pan-American and airways and...
Pandemic.
Yeah.
It's a dirty word now, isn't
Very
it?
Very dirty word. The great god Pan is also mentioned as dying by Plutarch in his book of essays on morality and entitled Moralia, of course, in which he describes a voice thundering from an island in the Adriatic Sea declaring the great Pan is dead. This occurred during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It is also recorded by Eusebius in his preparation of the Gospel, Book 5, Section 17, the incident coincidentally happening during the ministry of our Lord Yeshua, which concentrated incidentally on the exorcising of demons in his preaching of the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. You see, what was Christ doing?
Pandemonium.
Pandemonium, very good, I love it. Have you come to torment us before the time? What do you want? Send us into the pigs. Okay, so he sends them into the pigs. And what happens? Mass extermination of pigs and demons. Think about it.
They're already unclean and they're more unclean, weren't they?
That's exactly right, straight into the pig. More unclean. It's almost like God says, yeah, you're going to die in your sins. I'll tell you what, I'm going to multiply that. I'm going to intensify that. I'm going to make it even more unclean. Yeah, put them in the swine. So the fact remains, Gog is buried according to God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, while the Antichrist, like the evil and grotesque Gollum in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, burns alive in lava with a smile on his face, holding the ring.
Yeah, I was thinking that before when we were reading it, yeah.
This one fact started me thinking more seriously and studiously about what I had presumed to be the case. Then this fact began to raise even more questions. And that's what I love about studying the Word of God, because the more you learn, the more you know you don't know, and more questions are raised, and that's a very exciting venture if you take courage and study the Word of God, not just read it and go, okay, that's what that means. No, not necessarily that's what that means. This fact began to raise more questions the more I reread over the contents of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it was not as simple as I had previously considered. So I want to talk today about certain theories about Gog. So let's start with theory one, Gog and the Second Advent. Gog and the Second Advent. I have mentioned in a previous lecture on this subject that some students of the Word of God place the appearance of this Antichrist or Satanic coalition at the very Second Advent of our Lord Yeshua. All right? This seems to be the case when we read such statements as the following. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 38, verse 8. In the latter years, Gog shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now look at verse 11, about Gog. Gog will go to them, that's Israel.
Sorry, what chapter are you in? I've missed it.
Chapter 38.
Of Ezekiel. After many days you will be called up for service, and in the end of the years you will march against the land that has recovered from war. Yes. Oh,
yours is just a different translation. Yeah, different version, I should say.
Very much.
Verse 11. Gog will go to them that's in Israel, that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Okay, that's what it said. Now, clearly, Gog appears to exist at the latter years of earth history, because it says in the latter years. Okay, it says it. This period is presumed to be the end of days. The Lord Yeshua has returned, and the second great exodus has brought Israel out of the nations and back into their land, and they are all dwelling safely without the need or requirement of walls. That's what it says. This is what I'm talking about, this theory. This is the theory of Gog and the Second Advent. Secondly, if you look at Ezekiel 38, verse 19, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now this is what is called Jewish apocalyptic. Let's keep that in mind. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his coalition, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. All right? So, yeah, at his presence. So it looks like the second coming of Christ. Looks like it. Again, the proponents of this theory identify the language of Jewish prophetic apocalyptic, all right, and impose the notion of language similarity associated with the second coming and the end of days onto the passage in Ezekiel. Then it is further reinforced by the statement that the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, a very apt indication of Christ's return to Israel. That's their theory. And, of course, what we have to understand about the prophets of Israel, the prophets of Judah, and even those who wrote in the intertestamental period at the before Christ came, we have all these deuterocanonical books, which are called the Apocrypha today, and other writings, and they were all gifted in dramatizing the coming of the Messiah. They would talk about, as Ezekiel does, a great shaking. Fishes of the sea, fowls of the heaven, beasts of the field, creeping things that creep upon the earth, as even the ants and the spiders and all that, spiders and snakes. And all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake, and all that, and hailstones are going to come. That's called apocalyptic. It is given by the prophet to get the mind set, ready and prepared for the coming of the Messiah. You want to take it literally, but it doesn't necessarily prove to be that way. I want to just say that. Thirdly, those who hold to this concept eagerly quote the following from Ezekiel 39. If you turn to Ezekiel 39 and look at verse 6. Ezekiel 39, verse 6. I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell at ease in the islands. And they shall know that I am Yehovah. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen, that's the Gentile nations, shall know that I am Yehovah, the Holy One, in Israel. Please notice that. God Almighty in the person of his Son will be reigning in Israel. The enormous, gluttonous, apocalyptic sacrifice of flesh granted by God to be devoured by the birds of the heavens, that's following on from verse 7, is definitely reminiscent of the portrayal in the Apocalypse and other apocalyptic Bible texts that speak of the end of days and the return of Christ. The stage thus is set for the Gog-Magog war to occur at, or immediately subsequent to, the second advent of Christ. But this view has its problems, as we shall see. Next theory, Gog and the final world federal state. So, this is another theory. Christian religious organizations that are expecting a final end of the age 10 division world federal state arising out of Europe, with the Roman papacy reigning supreme over that militant government, will be, in the opinion of this lecturer, waiting for its appearance for some length of time. Yes, well may there be a feverish political drive, as indeed is now occurring, I might add, to unite a dispirited, divisive, and turbulent Europe with its always agitated undercurrent of radical Islamization. But they are looking for the fulfillment of prophecy in the wrong place. I will say this. The Lord God Yehovah has not left any of us in any doubt when it comes to the future crises our planet must undergo before Mashiach will come. And anciently God's Spirit revealed which nations would unite as the final nail in the coffin of the State of Israel. These 10-nation federational creation will belong to a united Arab front. Its identity revealed by God's Ruach to be as clear as the light of day in Psalm 83. The psalmist lists these nations in Psalm 83 as Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites or Hagaranites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre and Assyria. We're all aware of this, been emphasizing this now for years. Edom is presently in Jordan, Ishmaelites, Saudi Arabia, Moab, presently in Jordan, the Hagaranites, Hagar's children, occupy Kuwait and certain Gulf states, Gebal, the ancient Byblos, the largest city in Mount Lebanon governorate in Lebanon, Ammon is presently in Jordan, Amalek is Syria, Philistines, it's the coming state of Palestine in the Gaza Strip, Tyre, the ancient city-state in Lebanon, to become a separate political identity as it was in ancient times, and Assyria is Iraq. And as I pointed out in some recent lectures and old lectures, and others are also coming into an alignment on this matter, it could also be referring to certain areas of Germany. I've gone through that in the past. But I don't major on that. My attitude is that Iraq is where we need to be looking. But this fact has been stressed in many of our past lectures, and the Abraham Accords, brought to the Israeli and Arab world by President Trump, have set the stage for the emerging Middle East common market, which will evolve into an ultimate devastating threat to the state of Israel, and then to the world at large. Intriguingly, the modern descendants of Esau, or Edom, are the white Anglo-Saxon and Celtic peoples of the world. Obadiah reveals that Edomites will turn their backs on the people of Israel at the very end of days, and that as a consequence they will suffer the unleashed wrath of the eternal God. So look out, United States. Look out, Great Britain. Look out, Australia. Look out, New Zealand. Look out, South Africa. Look out, Belgium. Look out, France. Look out, okay? Look out. Because when you betray the people of Israel, God will destroy you. Not a popular message. I guess it's sort of like Amos going to Jeroboam. Okay? Unpopular message. Now, please observe that here in Psalm 83, the author lists the Philistines as being a powerful nation at the end of the age and in political union with the various Arab states. So the two-state solution is going to come to pass, as I have stressed for decades. Mark also that Iran, Persia, is not listed as one of the nations in opposition to end-time Israel in Psalm 83. It's not mentioned. Persia is not mentioned. Certainly all 10 states in Psalm 83 have a military commitment to the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon, present-day Jordan. You might say, well, you know, that's rather interesting. When you look through Psalm 83, it talks about the children of Lot. They want to help the children of Lot, Ammon and Moab. And you know, hello, what does this tell me? I'll tell you what it tells me, and it should tell you. They are separate identities in Psalm 83. Ammon and Moab are the children of Lot. We might say, yes, yeah, Jordan. Yeah, and it is Jordan. But it is Jordan under Ammon and Moab. So, and Edom. So Jordan at the very end.
And don't forget the Philistines, they're in there as well.
And they're in there as well. Yeah, they're in there. They're in there as well. But it's rather interesting that Jordan is going to be split into three divisions at the very end of the age. That's what it's talking about. Even Daniel says the same thing. When the Antichrist in Daniel 11 comes, it says Moab and Ammon and Edom are going to, they're not going to come under the Antichrist's control. It's rather interesting. Once again, the children of Lot. What's happening over there? Well, it's another story. So this is an indication that Israel in the near future will annex Jordan, or part thereof, for expansion purposes. And I've been talking about that since about 1967. Make no mistake, a greater Israel is on its way. the BRI, IMCF, has been proclaiming the restoration of the kingdom of David and the throne of David since 1981. A prophecy is about to come alive as never before. I may not live to see it. None of us here may live to see it, but it's coming. It's going to happen. We need to always keep abreast of world conditions, but in particular to keep our eyes very much focused on the events unfolding, not in Europe, not in Asia, but on the Middle East. All prophetic interpreters are in unison in their grasping that never before in history has this particular prophecy of Psalm 83 ever been fulfilled. It's yet future, but it's coming to pass now with the Abraham Accords. Professor Blakelock, in his commentary on the Psalms, 1977, Volume 2, page 27, says, quote, "It is not possible to find in the historical records such a menacing combination of frontier foes. Israel today must find the psalm strangely moving," unquote.
Yes.
Yes, also, but do they? I don't know. Blakelock continues, "The Philistines were European," he says, a startling fact that has escaped the attention of many other biblical commentators. Psalm 83 is for our day now at the conclusion of the age. We're watching it begin. All right. Another theory. Thoughts on Gog's coalition. While the Gog coalition in Ezekiel 38 emerges from the north of Jerusalem. Now, as we go through here, I want you to follow closely. Ezekiel 38:15. Have a look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 15. Where it speaks of the Gog coalition and where it emerges from. "You shall come from your place out of the north parts," that's north of Jerusalem, "you and many people with you," that's a coalition, "all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." Yes. So, the coalition emerges from the north of Jerusalem. That's where Togarmah was known to locate his tribes. If you look at Ezekiel 38 and look at verse 6, "The house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his associates and many people with you," etc. So Togarmah was known to locate his tribes in the north as well. The national identities of Cush and Phut, who are mentioned, are less easy to identify, but they appear to include India and Ceylon. There are some scholars who insist that Eastern African nations seem to be included.
Not Ceylon, Sri Lanka.
Sri Lanka. Yes, that's... Yes. Give me a break. I'm 80. They may well be right. Okay? So, because Kush, you find in India, Kushites, and so on and so forth, the people of Kush. So they may be right. But whatever the case, Gog, their demonic leader, heads a coalition of nations against Israel. We all agree with that. That's what it says. However, and with me there is always a however, what is not mentioned by Ezekiel is the proposition by Daniel that the kingdom of the north is activated into a state of war made possible by the aggravation of the kingdom of the south. That's why I started this whole Essays on Prophecy series. I started it right at Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about the end of the age and the kingdom of the north coming against the kingdom of the south, because the kingdom of the south are being a pack of nasties and are aggravating the kingdom of the north from Jerusalem. That's where it all begins. But Ezekiel completely ignores this. In fact, he seems to inform us of the precise opposite. Notice what Ezekiel, not Daniel, is telling us. Taking Jerusalem as the center point for biblical geographical compass allotments, Turks will join God out of the north. Iran is in the east. Northern African Arab states, the ancient name of the area was Libya, come from the west, and the Ethiopia/Sudan unites with Gog from the south of Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel tells us. That means that Gog cannot be the Antichrist, as it conflicts entirely from the prophetic word given to Daniel concerning the conclusion to the end of days. I want you to notice something else quite astonishing. It is important by virtue of omission. The Ishmaelites, in Psalm 83, next to Edom, the major player, are not in the list. The Ishmaelites are found in Saudi Arabia. Neither are Ammon and Moab included, present-day Jordan. The Egyptians are also ignored. What can this mean? Suffice to say that if Gog is the coming Antichrist, it appears there would have to be a major breakup of the world federal state, as mentioned in Revelation, just perhaps a few weeks prior to Mashiach's return. That's if that's correct. Really weird that Ezekiel does not mention it, doesn't follow through like Daniel. It's totally different. Question. Because I left this specifically for this particular lecture. From a previous lecture. How and when will Tyre be destroyed? Now, I don't know if anybody has picked this up yet, but I gave a whole lecture on Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, destroying Tyre, clean cut. It will never be rebuilt. Well, we know it has been rebuilt. All right, it's there now. It's not a sacred site. What do you call it? Protected by...
Archaeological.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, like a.
Yeah, like that. I can't, my mind's a blank. But it's a specific site that's been set aside. World Heritage.
Yes.
I admit a basic fracturing or dissolution of the world federal state just weeks prior to Yeshua's successful advent could become the case due to the fact that the Ezekiel prophecy concerning a latter day Nebuchadnezzar has this tyrant utterly destroying Tyre as a city state. But in Psalm 83, Tyre is stable and secure and prosperous and is one of the nations that exist within the Arabian Federation at the end of the age and just prior to the destruction of the State of Israel. In fact, it participates in Israel's tragic collapse. Think about the flow here. Because there is a prediction in Ezekiel 26 that ancient Nebuchadnezzar was to completely obliterate Tyre and it would never be rebuilt. Well, what's it doing in Psalm 83? If it was going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it never was in his day and age. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy it, so we're looking at a reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar as the Antichrist at the very end of the age, destroying Tyre. And yet Tyre is going to be one of those nations under the Antichrist. And Ezekiel 26, verses 7 to 14, talks about Nebuchadnezzar being the one to destroy it, which in his lifetime he never did. And Nebuchadnezzar's dead. He's been dead for millennia. Therefore, we can speculate that the Antichrist, the renewed or reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar, and if people hearing this have got trouble with the idea of reincarnation, read your Bible. Total ignorance out there. Read your Bible. The Bible speaks about previous lives. It speaks about transmigration. You may not like that, but it is the truth of Almighty God. You're arguing not with Lazar and Gosling, you're arguing with the El Shaddai.
Not to be afraid of it.
Why are they afraid?
Because they've had centuries of listening to the cloth saying that that kind of thinking is absolutely pagan. It's demons and drive it out of your head. They need to drive that out of their heads.
Absolutely.
And recognize that there's a bigger picture than this narrow framework.
Yeah.
Well, the disciples of Yeshua knew about reincarnation and talked about it. The population of Judea at the time when Yeshua walked the earth knew all about it. And indeed, history proves that as well as the Bible. The disciples of Christ knew about it. They talked about it. And Job talked about it. The Bible speaks about it often. So, We can speculate, hear my word, speculate that the Antichrist destroys Tyre during his madness described in Daniel 11:44 when he faces the invasion of the armed might of a 200 million man military. You might say, where's that? Revelation 9 and verse 16. Revelation 9 and verse 16. If you want to turn there. Revelation 9 and verse 16. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. There it is, 200 million. And he says, and I heard the number of them. See, it says, yeah, I know, it says a lot of people. But he said, I heard the number of them. Oh, John. Okay. so we can say that during Antichrist's madness, in Daniel 11:44, when he faces the invasion of the armed might of that military, from the combined forces of Russia and China, the far northern and eastern Asiatic powers, and the coalition of Southeast Asia, which at that time will be as much communistic as China today, although China is not really communist, it's fascist. That's the true political springboard that's up there. We would need also then to speculate that in some way Tyre had conspired or otherwise been involved in coordinating its maritime and diplomatic affairs far too closely with the East and North that Antichrist naturally fears so much. In other words, Tyre will be viewed by Antichrist as having been involved in a treasonous betrayal of Gog's federal state, a fact that would trigger the extermination of many nations or World War III full-blown. And it does say in Daniel 11, he will go forth to exterminate the nations. That's World War III. That's horrendous to even consider. And that could be when Tyre is finally and completely obliterated. That's after the destruction of the State of Israel, I might add. So he goes ahead, loses it mentally. Like Nero. Again, while the Gog invasion actually begins in the northern regions of Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, most of the other racial and national identities given mentioned by Ezekiel also originated from the south, east, and west. In other words, all nations encompassed by these four geographical regional compass points will unite with Gog as the Antichrist, even perhaps as mercenaries, to invade Israel. This, however, does not correlate with Daniel's prophetic vision. And here is the problem. While this seems to be we can understand all that, this becomes very, very difficult. There is no trace of Daniel's kingdom of the south agitating against or insulting a kingdom of the north, with a World War III exploding into a harsh reality as a result or afterthought. Moreover, after World War III, Daniel sees the Antichrist satisfied with his role as world viewer and establishing a temporary tent or office in Jerusalem. In Daniel 11:45, it says he will set up his tent in the between the seas in the holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. It doesn't say he's going to occupy the place. It does say he's going to have an office there. He's going to have some kind of a tent there, a temporary dwelling. Yet, it says, he shall come to his end and none shall help him, which of course is referring to the coming of Christ who will destroy him. Okay, here's another theory. Gog and Magog in the apocalypse. To add to the mass of speculation, there are unbelieving believers who insist that the mention of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel must have a distinct connection to the events that actually take place after the millennial reign of Christ and which are notably explicated in the apocalypse. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 7. Revelation 20 and verse 7. It says, now, when the 1,000 years have expired, okay, that's the millennial rule of Christ. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of the heavens and devoured them. That's what it says. All right. To date Ezekiel's pronouncements about Gog and Magog to relate to events after Christ has been on earth for 1,000 plus years is absurd. For those few who continue to believe that the Ezekiel passages and the sequence of events contained therein point to the exact same prophetic apocalypse fulfillment, please note the following. Please note the following. Point one. In the writings of the prophet Ezekiel, Gog is a chief prince, a spirit, or angelic archon. But in Revelation, in the apocalypse, Gog is clearly a nation along with Magog. That's what it says, Gog and Magog. This is to be emphasized again, as in Ezekiel, the prophet pictures Gog as ruling over or otherwise associating with the land of Magog. But I repeat, in the apocalypse, both Gog and Magog are nations. Please notice, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle. So here you've got, in Ezekiel, Gog is a person. In Revelation, it's a land. So it can't be the same incident, obviously. There can be no association of the Gog-Magog identities between the two prophetic works of Ezekiel and the Apocalypse, with no apologies to those who believe to the contrary-wise. But point two, Ezekiel portrays Gog as coming from the northern regions against Israel, with armed might and mercenary associations gathered from various nations surrounding the state of Israel. But in the Apocalypse, the Apostle John sees Gog and Magog as nations gathered from the four quarters of the planet. There's a difference. In Ezekiel, Israel has been gathered from its diaspora among the nations of the world, and the Jewish people all dwell safely without walls. Now notice something. This is going to come out in the next lecture, but I'll mention it in advance. That is a ridiculous assessment. As if the rest of the nations of the world possess walls. Think about it. He's coming against the Jewish people in Ezekiel. All dwell safely without walls. The inference is that everybody else has walls.
No, not necessarily.
They
have walls now. Are they not going to have walls in the future?
You could say it that way, but he's going against them particularly and especially because they have no walls, whereas any other city would have walls. So we're not looking at a future or present situation in the world. Sydney doesn't have walls. Tweed Heads doesn't have walls. England doesn't have walls. Think about that. The reference to it is important. We'll talk about that next lecture. In contradistinction, the Apocalypse views the nations of Gog and Magog surrounding the New Jerusalem, the enormous mothership or holy city of the saints in glory. The two different things, Ezekiel and the Apocalypse, talking about two different events. And what happens to Gog's warriors and weapons in Ezekiel? Their weapons, we are told, are destroyed over a lengthy period of 7 years. Remember that? 7 years is going to take to get rid of all the weapons, burn all the weapons. But in the Apocalypse, the Creator sends fire down on them all from the heavens and it devours both warriors and their weapons within seconds. So again, this cannot be the same incident. This is different. God's fury sends fire from the heavens and it's all devoured within seconds. Ezekiel, 7 years. So it's different. So my concluding thoughts in this lecture today, I can see people saying, good, it's over. We have taken a glimpse at various theories relating to Gog. We have discovered that Gog is not a nation and that he is not a human being. Rather, Gog is an archon, a chief prince, an angelic creature, far superior to ordinary angelic beings. And he rules, or ruled, over the nations of Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. We might now say that this ought to be the end of all theories about the identity of Gog. But according to our texts, Gog must work through a human leader, a counterpart. We have seen that his counterpart is not the Antichrist. Now, we know that for sure. I've just proven that. Indeed, we know that Yehovah God buried Gog along with his formidable military might and is intending in the future to burn alive the Antichrist in a river of immolating lava. So in part three, which will be next week, as a matter of fact, in part three of our next lecture, we shall take an interesting adventure into the historical past and perhaps, hear me, perhaps come to a right conclusion as to the enigmatic identity of Gog's counterpart. This concludes part two of our current lecture.